We're beginning a new series today called Getting Ready for the Big One, and it's really rooted in the soil that was actually plowed by the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Dr. John Stumbo. Stumbo, of course, was on our prayer list. Before he was president of the Alliance, he was a leading pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and he was a pretty sick guy. And before his sickness, he was incredibly healthy. He was a long-distance runner. He ran a half marathon with his daughter and thought, hey, that's pretty cool. And eventually, he did ultra-marathons. I didn't know what ultramarathons were. I know what a 5K is, 10K. An ultramarathon is a 50 to 60K run. And he was doing those with some regularity. He also liked climbing mountains. Mount Hood was one of his favorites out there on the West Coast. He would go up different parts of that. He was an avid fisherman. I saw some pictures of him online, and he had fish in his hand bigger than the children we dedicated this morning. Big fish. He loved to fish. He was a cyclist, like Scott Olosky is a cyclist. He was a very healthy guy. He had good genes. His mother lived to be 90 years old. He'd never spent a day in the hospital. And then the big one hit. And that was on October 18th, 2008. He was 47 years old. He decided one morning, I'm going to go for a short run this morning, 10 miles. He came back from that 10-mile short run, and he noticed that he had a rash. And this rash was all over his body. He thought, that's weird. And in a video, he says, I figured my wife must have changed the laundry detergent. And so the next day, he felt like, man, I feel like I'm getting the flu. He lost his ability to even walk down the edge of the block, down in front of his house. Couldn't walk down to the corner. Was unable to drive. He was unable to pick his leg up and take it off of the gas and put it on the brake. And that's a pretty essential part of driving, as you know, right? And whatever was hitting him hard and hitting him fast. Got a hold of his doctor. Went to the hospital, and one of his last conscious memories was a doctor standing at the foot of his bed, clipboard in hand, saying, wow, I have never seen such low levels of sodium in anyone who is still alive. And after that, he passed out, went into a coma, and he was in that coma for 5 days. His whole system was shutting down. He was on a machine to assist his breathing. His wife was called into that room, and this is what healthcare professionals do. They say, you know, you need to come in here. I think this is it. She was called in numerous times during that time. And doctors were completely stymied, had no idea what was going on with him or how to help him. He came out of the coma and thought, oh, you would think that would be good. But then he was experiencing days of hallucinations. Not the kind of hallucinations you might want. He was delusional and a little paranoid. And he felt like there were crazy conspiracies occurring around him that had to do with his healthcare professionals. And he was so weak, though, he couldn't object to it. He couldn't even raise his hand to object to what they were doing. The healthcare professionals ran over 100 tests on his body, including multiple biopsies. And he was dismissed finally from the hospital, with specialists saying these words to him, words you never want to hear from a doctor. You have stumped us all. We have no idea what's wrong with you. He was sent back to his own home city, Salem, Oregon, and whatever attacked his system, his muscular system, attacked him from head to toe. He was unable to eat or drink for months. His esophagus didn't function. And he had, every day, he had a device, and at first the healthcare professionals would do it, and then eventually his wife became able to, and as he recovered, then he was able to. But you would take a tube, and you would force that down your esophagus, which was closed like a vise. You'd force that in to your stomach, and then you would take, he said, 7 cans of, quote, medical food to be injected through that tube into your stomach just to keep you alive. He couldn't swallow. He couldn't even swallow his own saliva. If you watched him in a video, you've seen him taking a rag, and he calls that his spit rag, just because you produce saliva whether you're going to swallow it or not. And he couldn't even swallow that. The doctor looked into his throat with an apparatus and his esophagus and said, it is inoperable and irreparable. It can't be fixed. And that was just the beginning of his journey. He was a very sick man, lost a lot of weight during that time. And he recorded that journey in a book. I bought it this week. It's like $2.99 on Amazon, called An Honest Look at a Mysterious Journey. And when you think about that stretch of highway, when you think about that stretch of highway along Dr. Stumbo's journey, eventually you ask yourself a question. What if that happened to me? What would I do? What am I going to do when the big one hits me? And a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Sumba addressed this issue in a blog to Alliance pastors and international workers. What will you do, ladies and gentlemen, when the big one hits? And in his blog post, Dr. Sumba gave 7 pieces of counsel that apply to us. And in the weeks that are ahead, we're going to address each of those 7 so that we can be prepared for the big one when it comes to us. Prepared in our souls, so we can have preparedness of heart and preparedness of spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 12, God speaks, and he asks this question. He says, if you have raced with men on foot, and they've worn you out, how will you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? God wants you to be prepared in advance for whatever the future may hold. And so what I would like us to do right now is just ask God to speak to us this morning. David has already done that in his beautiful prayer, but I want us to just take a few moments, focus our hearts and say, God, speak to me because I want to leave this place with that which would help me. So would you bow your heart with me in prayer? Father in heaven, some of us have never really faced the big one. We're like children who have heard of losses experienced by other people, but frankly, most of our problems are first world problems, not third world problems. But we would be even more childish to imagine that we'll never face the big one. And so as we embark on this series, we are not tempting fate. We are not superstitious. We are preparing our souls for the future. And we are asking you to guide us by your Holy Spirit as we do this. Others of us, God, who are seated right here today, feel like we've already experienced the big one. Losing parents, spouses, children, friends, going through divorce, losing jobs, homes, status, reputation, even our health. These events can be like tsunamis, ripping at the fabric of our lives and nearly washing our faith out to sea. Like Job and Jeremiah and Jesus, we did not enjoy that experience, and we would not wish it on our worst enemy. But we are not so naive as to think it can never happen again. Folktales tell us that lightning never strikes the same place twice, but science says differently, and so does our experience. And so we come to you asking you to prepare our souls, prepare our hearts for the big one, so that when it comes, we can glorify you as we walk with you through it. For this is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 18. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you're going to find our text on page 1038 of a Pew Bible. Luke chapter 18, page 1038 of a Pew Bible. We're going to read this in a few minutes, but before we do that, this past week, Laurel and I took a mini vacation, and we went out to see Brian and Esther. They live in Dearborn, Michigan. And Dearborn is Ford country. There's no question about it that it's Ford country there, literally. We drove past the Rouge plant, which is the Rouge River Ford plant, probably a dozen times in the 3 days that we were there. I want to tell you a little story about that plant because it kind of fits with what I'm talking about today. In 1915, Henry Ford bought 2,000 acres along the Rouge River just west of Detroit. And over the next dozen years, that facility, that property, became the most integrated manufacturing corporation in the world. The complex included virtually everything needed, every element needed to produce a car. Well, you need to have steel if you're going to make a car, right? No problem. There were blast furnaces on the property. And there was a steel mill on the property, and they rolled the steel right there on the property. Got to have glass for windows, right? No problem. There was a glass plant right there. Well, what about electricity? You got to have electricity. No problem. There was a power plant right on location. And, of course, an assembly line. If I understood what I read correctly, and the reason I preface it with that sentence is because it seems unbelievable to me, but if I understood what I read correctly on one of the historic websites, that 2,000 acres of land has 90 miles of railroad track on it. Wow. And innumerable conveyor belts connecting facilities. It is a showcase of sophistication and of, hear this word, self-sufficiency. That's the word. Self-sufficiency. Turning out a vehicle just every few seconds. Now, there's a lot of information that I just gave you there, but what I want to key in on and what I want you to focus on is the self-sufficiency of that plant. Because I'm a Pittsburgh boy at heart, and it puzzles me why in the world I'm scratching my head. Pittsburgh is just a train ride down the railroad tracks from Dearborn. Why didn't you use Pittsburgh steel from the Pittsburgh mills, right? Because we want to be self-sufficient. And we will roll our own steel in Dearborn. Thank you, Pittsburgh. And glass. I mean, my dad worked at Owens, Illinois Glass Manufacturing. Why not? Because we want our own glass. Thank you anyway. We'll produce it ourselves. What about electricity? We will mine our own coal. And Ford did. He mined his own coal to fire his own furnaces. He's quoted in 1925 as making this statement. The genius of the American people is self-reliance, self-sufficiency, was one of Henry Ford's values. And we like that. I mean, we like self-sufficiency, but I want to suggest to you today that self-sufficiency has its problems. And while it's wrong to expect other people to do your work for you, that's not what I'm advocating, I do want to say this, that self-sufficiency, if that's your objective in life, that's a flawed objective. There's a problem with that. Let me try to explain that a little, if I might. The Bible talks about it in many places. Probably as soon as I speak of the need to not be completely self-reliant, to rely on other people, probably some of you are thinking, oh yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. After all, in verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return on their work. In fact, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. So self-sufficiency? Maybe it's not as good an idea as I would think. You know who wrote that, right? The guy who wrote Ecclesiastes is the person that the Bible calls the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. And what Solomon is saying is, you're better off if you're willing to work with others and depend on one another. It's a better way to go. And another passage that speaks to this is a passage I had you open to a few moments ago. You're in the book of Luke, you're in chapter 18, and we're just going to read five verses from there. Take a look, maybe six, take a look at verse 9. Luke says this, to some who were confident in their own righteousness, pause. Confident in their own righteousness, that means they're self-righteous. That means they're self-sufficient. I got my act together. I'm confident in me. I don't need anyone else. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one Pharisee and another tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You hear the self-righteousness there. I want you to hear also the hint of self-sufficiency there and what he's saying. I don't need anything. I'm doing really well, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you hear there's not a hint of self-righteousness there? Nor is there self-sufficiency there. He is asking God for something he desperately needs. Mercy. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Do you get Jesus' point there? He's saying you can't rely on your own righteousness. You need to rely on God's grace, because in and of yourself, you cannot be, spiritually speaking, self-sufficient. I would like to just broaden that and say in and of yourself, you can never be self-sufficient. It is a flawed objective. A look at our world shows you the problems with self-sufficiency. I mean, all of us know people who struggle with mental illness, right? All of us know people in our lives that have that battle. And it used to be that the leading reason that people did not get treatment was because of the stigma of being labeled mentally ill. However, that has kind of changed to the point where in a recent online publication, Dr. John Grohol indicated that that stigma has been lessened so that now the leading reason that people fail to get help when they're struggling is a mistaken notice of self-sufficiency, a mistaken notion, rather, of self-sufficiency. It's a flawed objective. There's one nation, one country on our planet that strives to be self-sufficient. It's not China. It's certainly not the United States. It's not Russia. It's North Korea. I have Netflix. My son got me a free 3-month subscription to Netflix for my birthday. It's about to expire. And I've watched way too many documentaries on there. I watched a National Geographic documentary on North Korea. And their policy of self-sufficiency has a word. It's called juke. Juke means we're ourselves and we're taking it. And nobody else helps us. How's that working for them? Do you know in North Korea there's an epidemic of cataracts among people who are in their 30s? How many people in their 30s here in the States do you know that have cataracts? I mean, I know if I live long enough I'm going to get cataracts, but I'm thinking that's 15 or 20 years down the road. Not when I'm 30. And when I say, why is this happening in North Korea? The answer is malnutrition. And why is there malnutrition? Because they're addicted to self-sufficiency. Organizers in the West, organizations rather, in the West, have sent medical equipment to North Korea. And they've sent it there by the truckloads, and it's sitting in hospitals. Sometimes it's still in boxes because they don't know how to operate it. And they won't ask, do you know why? Self-sufficiency is their addiction. Or what about this, the average height of a North Korean? It depends who you listen to. But they're about 8 inches shorter than their South Korean counterpart, according to National Geographic. Why? It's not genetic. I mean, they're the same race. Why? Malnutrition. In fact, 40% of children in North Korea are living with chronic malnutrition, and untold numbers of them die of starvation every day. Why? Because they're addicted to self-sufficiency. And here's what I want you to hear. North Korea is a great example of a nation with many problems, not the least of which is its refusal to accept assistance from anything outside itself. Self-sufficiency is a myth. In fact, even Henry Ford would have to admit this, because there was never a time, according to Henry Ford's historic website, there was never a time in the history of Ford Motor Company when Ford had fewer than 6,000 outside suppliers supplying the Rouge factory. Do you understand that? So in spite of his desire for self-sufficiency, it was an illusion. I want to give you some good reasons to reject self-sufficiency. And, you know, with my apologies to almost every character Clint Eastwood ever played, let me just say, being a loner is not a good thing. Okay? Being a loner is not a good thing. I want to ask you to involve yourself with other believers and reject this concept of self-sufficiency. And one of the reasons why is because it's often rooted in pride. And self-sufficiency for me, it's nothing more, nothing less than my own pride, quite frequently. I'm too proud to accept help. You know, anyone who's studied childhood development knows that this is the case, that independence seems to be woven into our DNA. It's kind of how God made us, and for a pretty good reason. You know, if I can demonstrate this way, maybe I'll stand over here on the right, and I'll say, when a child is born, he's way over on this side because he is leaning toward his mom for everything. In fact, at his birth, for the past 9 months, he's been completely dependent on mom, and he remains dependent upon mom. But something happens that this pendulum starts to swing, and he moves over this way toward dependence from mom. And right about here, that's the terrible twos. You remember them? Right? Right there. And he's moving now. He's in his teen years, more and more dependent, and he's moving away, independent rather, moving away from his mom. So he swings way over here. And that's not a bad thing. The guy who's still completely dependent on his mom at age 50, that's a problem, right? We don't like that. We don't like that. But here's what happens in a healthy person. Eventually, that pendulum comes back toward the middle to kind of like right here, where he's willing to be dependent on other people, but he works to be independent as he is able. And what this becomes is interdependence. when others can depend on him and he can depend on others, and he's in a healthy spot. Do you understand that? And what I'm saying by that is the guy who says, I don't need nobody. I don't need anybody. That guy hasn't grown up. That guy is still acting like a child, living his life off center with childish pride. Peter speaks of this. Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says this. He says, young men, isn't it interesting? Young men, he says, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. I don't want to be submissive to anybody. That means if I'm submissive to them, that somehow or other I'm vulnerable, and I don't like vulnerability. I want to be independent. I don't want to be submissive to others. Isn't it interesting that Peter, when he begins this, he speaks to young men at first. Because who craves independence more? Who craves self-sufficiency more than a young man? But it's not just young men. He goes on and he says, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. God opposes the poor, proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. All of us struggle with pride. All of us deal with addiction to self-sufficiency. And it's rooted in pride. I want to reject that. I want to get rid of that pride issue in my life. And we reject self-sufficiency because it's actually through interaction that we grow best. I mean, that's one of the values of Kerwinsville Alliance. We do everything together. Why? Because it helps us grow to be who we should be. Relationships is where you grow. I can remember when my children were small, occasionally they would disagree with one another. Can you imagine that? And one of the things they would disagree about is what we should watch on television. And while they would disagree on this and are talking, but Timmy, we watched that last time. Esther, I don't want to watch that. And I'm listening to this just as a dad. I really want to block that out. How can I make that stop? And I can remember in my mind, this thought occurred to me. And the thought was, you know, remember Kmart? They have TVs for sale for $29 a piece. Because you know what they're doing? They're dumping those CRTs because they know the flat screens are coming. I can solve this problem for $60 and tax. Wow, and I'll never hear, but I want to watch. Again, I don't want to do that. And it was my wife who said these words to me. She said, Steve, they need to learn how to handle this situation. It is good for them to interact in this manner because it will help them to mature and know how to interact with others along the way. You know how Laurel knew that, right? She'd spent the previous decade or so dealing with her own little 5-year-old, and that was me, right? And she'd seen how it matured herself, okay? You see, growing up together helps you to mature. And part of growing is actually depending on one another and even yielding to one another. Every funeral service I have ever conducted, I have begun with these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Wow. Wow. I want to be part of that. I want to receive comfort from others, and I want to give comfort from others because I want to grow as God wants me to. There's a lot of reasons we need to learn to accept help from one another. One of them is this. It's often God who's offering the help. It's often Him. That we're the hands and the feet and the ears and the eyes. And so when your brother in Christ comes to you and says, let me help you with this, that is an act of God that's occurring there. I'm going to tell you a really old, lame preacher joke. Well, the preacher's not lame, but the joke is. Okay? You've probably heard this before. Did you hear about the guy who was on his roof during a flood and a boat came along and he rejected it? How many know the joke? Put your hand up. Yeah, good. Not as many as in the first service. Okay. I know I've told this joke numerous times. There's this guy, there's a flood, and this guy, he crawls out and he gets on his roof and the water's right up to the eaves of his house and a boat comes by. And they say, come on, get in the boat. It's flooding. It's going to get worse. And he says, no, I'm waiting on the Lord to save me. So that boat leaves. And the water gets a little higher. And now he's up on the peak because the water is up near the peak and it's about 2 feet from being over the peak. And the second boat comes by and says, hey, buddy, it's going to get worse. Get into the boat. And he says, nope, I am waiting. Hear his self-sufficiency. I am waiting on the Lord to save me. And so then that boat leaves, and now he's on top of the brick chimney. I mean, it's just him, and he's up there probably like this. You know, he's just watching that water around his feet. And what comes by but a helicopter? How cool is that? Helicopter swings the basket down, says, "Get in the basket, buddy. It's going to get worse." And he says, "Nope, I am waiting for the Lord to save me." And it got worse, and he drowned to death. And he's in heaven, and he stands before God, and he says, "Hey," puts his hand on his hip like this, says, "Hey, why didn't you save me from drowning?" And God says, "Hey, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want?" Okay? Okay? Lame joke. I warned you, though, right? I did warn you, right? Lame joke, great truth. You hear that? Lame joke, great truth, because God uses us to help one another, and we should learn now to accept help from others before the big one hits. Another reason is because God commands us to help one another. I mean, if none of us would receive help from others, then how could we do all the one another commandments in the Bible? If everyone says, "No, you can't help me," then I can't help anybody, and I can't obey God. And another reason is because when we give and receive help to and from one another, we develop deep relationships that could never otherwise be enjoyed. Did you know that? Probably some of the best friends you have as an adult are individuals who have helped you in your darkest moments. Got that? That's the way it is with me. And so it builds deep, deep friendships. But maybe the main reason that we need to reject our addiction to self-sufficiency is because one day we will have to ask for help. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets of the Jordan? And if you have never learned to humble yourself ahead of time and accept help, how are you going to do it when the big one comes? How are you going to do it? So let's think about, how do we begin this? I mean, where do we begin with this? Okay, Pastor Steve, I get it. I get it that I have a control problem. And I understand, Pastor Steve, that I am addicted to self-sufficiency. And I know that I need to learn to receive help from others. Where do I start? Where do I start? Well, don't just acknowledge those things that I just now said. You'll make better progress if you can acknowledge the obvious that you can't do everything. You can't do everything. I mean, it's one thing to admit that you're addicted to self-sufficiency. It's another thing to admit that you are not self-sufficient. I am not self-sufficient. Because that admission that you need others, that's your starting place. In Psalm 32, David is saying, how good it is to find help from God in terms of mercy and grace. And he says, when I kept silent, when I was too proud to admit my sin, when I was too proud to admit my need, my bones wasted away through groaning all day. David is admitting his own spiritual inadequacy. I'm asking you to do that and more, to just admit that you can't do everything. Only a terrible, terrible doctor would feel like he could treat every malady. In fact, there's a specialist for everything today, isn't it? Isn't there? I got a wart on my right thumb. Oh, I could send you to that doctor, but he's only doing left thumbs. You know, I have to send you to the other one. You know, there's specialists for it, but there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that because our bodies are incredibly complex and they require specialized treatment. Well, life is incredibly complex. Have you noticed? And it would be foolish for you or for me to think that we have all the answers. So number one, admit that you don't know everything and you can't do everything yourself. Number two, become an active part of your church family. I know there's a lot of you that are visiting here, so think of your own church family. If you don't have a church home, welcome. We're glad you're here. You can be part of this church family. The author of Hebrews says it so well. He says this. He says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, God wants us to do everything together. We do everything together. That's a value of Kerwinsville Alliance. So get to know the people of your own fellowship. Participate in ministry here. I don't know, do we have any places we need people to participate in ministry? Yeah, you bet we do. children's ministry. It's a great place to get to know children and other workers and parents. Teen ministry on Sunday evening. Eric, what do you think? Could you use anybody to help with that? Thumbs up right there. Yeah, put up with people like Praton. No, I'm not sure how that's going to work. You're a great guy, Praton. You'd be a great person to put up with. Right? Living Bread on Saturdays. It's a great place to build relationships and get to know people. Great Commission women, when they go on a rally or when they have their meeting once a month, or any small group in our church, keep your eyes open. Stay for the luncheon. Say, yeah, let's try that luncheon thing. Yeah, do that. Because as you build relationship, you can learn to know people better, and you can begin to learn to depend on them now before the big one hits. Right? Here's the third thing. Do ministry for others. Because then you can see how blessed it is to give help to other people. It was Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't know about you, but I always think of that in terms of dollars and cents, right? But it's bigger than that. How many times, those of you who have done this, have you gone to a nursing home or gone to see a shut-in or gone to the hospital to visit with someone, and you walk out of there and you think to yourself, I don't know if that was any good for them, but I feel like $1 million right now, right? It is. It helps you. It ministers to you. It is more blessed. Jesus is right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when I experience that joy, then I can recognize that when I am in need and someone comes over and says, hey, I know that you broke your leg there and you can't cut your grass. I'll cut it for you. I can say, man, I wish I could do that myself, but I am not self-sufficient. God bless them for giving to me. Bless them for this act of giving to me, because I really need it. And He will. He does. When you experience that joy, you want others to experience the joy of giving. And you're more prepared to help others, or to receive help from others, rather. You're more prepared to receive help from others when a big one hits. This is the counsel, the first piece of counsel from John Stumbo. I said it in probably about 35 minutes. Optimistically, he said it in about 5 words, learn to accept help now. What I'd like to do is just, as we wrap up, I'd like to pray that each of us can do this. Okay? So as the musicians are coming, may I invite you to stand if you feel comfortable doing so, and may I pray for you. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we don't want the big one to ever come. We would love it if you would come and receive your children right now. We look forward to your advent, your second advent. But in between now and then, we want to have hearts that are prepared for whatever the future holds, because our objective in life isn't just to survive. Our objective is to live well and to honor you and glorify you. So as we give thought to this, I pray, Father, that you will help us even now to learn how to receive help and to be willing to do that and to take these kinds of concrete steps even now. We trust you, God, to work in our hearts and to break our pride. Man, pride is just such a real thing. It doesn't seem to matter how long you've been following Jesus. Pride is often at our heels there. And so we renounce it. We renounce, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we renounce our addiction to self-sufficiency. We will begin to serve others and rely on others. And we will begin to look to you and trust you. We can do that, God. Because you are a God who loves us, who cared for our every need when you sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And we thank you that as we turn from our sins and place our trust in his finished work on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sin and new life. And more than just having our card punched so we can get into heaven, we have the presence of your Spirit abiding in our heart to help us grow to be the people you want us to be. Help the pendulum to swing back from complete independence to a place of interdependence. Help us to learn now to trust you and to rely on others. In Christ's name, amen.